Jonah chapter 3, verse 6 to chapter 4, verse 11. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?"
Thank you. Some time ago, a friend bought Kath and I tickets to go and see a stage performance of Les Miserables at the Bristol Hippodrome, there in the UK where we were living. And I must admit, when this offer came through, I wasn't particularly keen at first, because first of all, it was a musical. And then secondly, the title wasn't the most promising. I didn't know anything about this performance. I didn't know what it was about. And I thought any musical that had the title The Miserables was likely, it just didn't grab me. But I have to confess, I was transfixed. The music was superb, and it was so emotionally engaging. And as is my way, I ended up blubbing helplessly at a number of points as I was ambushed by the storyline. In fact, since then, we've been to see it four times on the stage and have watched the film on numerous occasions. If you haven't seen Les Mis, go and see Les Mis. It is wonderful. And what gets me about this adaptation of Victor Hugo's story is that actually it's all about grace. It's about how a criminal like Jean Valjean was turned around by a gracious act, and he himself became a vehicle of grace to others. And the great counterpoint in this drama is that this grace is contrasted with the law-keeping of Javert, a rigid, law-enforcing officer of the state who pursues Jean Valjean across the years. And then he can't handle the fact that Valjean acts with mercy and nobility in, spoiler alert, saving his life. And so there is this great song from Javert. Now, I'm not going to sing it. You can be very grateful for that. But it goes like this. Who is this man? What sort of devil is he to have me caught in a trap and choose to let me go free? It was his hour at last to put a seal on my fate, wipe out the past and wash me clean off the slate. All it would take was a flick of his knife. Vengeance was his and he gave me back my life. Damned if I'll live in the debt of a thief. Damned if I'll yield at the end of the chase. I am the law and the law is not mocked. I'll spit his pity right back in his face. There is nothing on earth that we share. It is either Valjean or Javert. I am reaching, but I fall. And the stars are black and cold as I stare into the void of a world that cannot hold. I'll escape now from that world, from the world of Jean Valjean. There is nowhere I can turn. There is no way to go on. And with that, Javert throws himself off a bridge into the River Seine to end his life. You see, the reason is he just can't cope with the world of grace. It's beyond him. It threatens him. It seems to destroy all he believed in. And so he ends it all. And that's precisely what we find with Jonah. Instead of Jonah rejoicing that the Ninevites had repented at his preaching, Jonah instead becomes inconsolable. He wants to die. This turn of events threatens everything that he treasured. For Jonah didn't find his greatest joy in knowing the living God. Perversely, his whole sense of well-being was wrapped up with Israel's national identity. And for Israel's greatest enemy to be delivered from judgment was more than he could bear. Not least because he was partly responsible for that happening with his short sermon that he delivered through the whole city. Look, notice how he responds to the Lord when he realizes that Nineveh wasn't going to be destroyed. It's there in the first three verses of chapter 4. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. I don't know why. Every sermon, there have been a point, hasn't it, where I've called Jonah Noah. I do apologize. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. You see, here's the reason that Jonah ran away from going to Nineveh. Here's the reason he went down to Joppa so that he could catch a ship and go to this obscure, well, it wasn't an obscure place, it was as far away as he could go, a place called Tarshish. And here's the explanation that makes sense of this book. For he knew that if God was warning people of his judgment, there was always the possibilities that they might respond and repent. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, Jonah was the prophet who encouraged a king called Jehoshaphat II. He was a bad king, an evil king of Israel. He encouraged him to strengthen their national borders. Whereas other prophets at the time were concerned with character, Jehoshaphat's character, Jonah seemed more concerned about the country itself. You know, you could almost picture him wearing a MIGA baseball hat, make Israel great again, and applauding all the efforts to keep the foreigners out. And you can sense his devastation at the fact that God had shown mercy to people who in Jonah's eyes were thoroughly undeserving. And he grew very angry. So this leads me to the first of my 2 points this morning. Just 2 points, but don't take great comfort from that. Number one, I need to have a better understanding of my heart. I need to have a better understanding of my heart. See, I want to point out how I think this final chapter is structured. as it will help us understand that Jonah's problem is more personal than theological. We need to remember that Jonah's message to the Ninevites declared this. We saw it, second half of chapter 3, verse 4. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And that following their repentance, God did not bring judgment upon them. And so when we come to the beginning of chapter 4, there's clearly been a period of time, probably at least that 40 days, in which it's become obvious to Jonah that God isn't going to destroy the city after all. And it seems that's what's made Jonah so angry. That's what brought about that conversation that he had with the Lord. But by the way, do you notice in verse 5, the NIV has correctly translated a Hebrew word in what's known as the pluperfect tense. It rightly translates Jonah had gone out. So actually what this suggests is that after his preaching in the city, the story actually picks up here in verse 5. So what we read, and that was deliberately why we read from where we did, it picks up the story in verse 5. And actually verses 1 to 4 are an echo. They are a further conversation of what took place after the building of the booth and the growth of the plant that's described lower down. And in fact, I want to suggest that the question of verse 4 is actually the same question we find in verse 9. Verse 4, but the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? I'm suggesting I think there is reason to believe that that is a truncated version, a repetition of what we have in verse 9. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And there's a reason for this. It's just the sheer genius of this amazing book, because it shows us actually Jonah's real problem wasn't theological. It was personal. And actually, for many evangelicals, we have the same problem. We've developed the habit of dressing up our sins and prejudices in fine-sounding doctrinal phrases in an attempt to disguise our failure. You see, Jonah's complaint to God in verse 2 actually sounds very reasonable, doesn't it? He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, we'll actually be seeing a little bit later that Jonah is being very selective. He's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Exodus 34. And it seems he's quoting God's word back at him. He's saying to God, God, you're inconsistent. You're having mercy upon undeserving people. It wasn't fair, Jonah was saying. They should be punished, not forgiven. And he was so angry that he wanted to die. Let me just say in passing that anger can be a great diagnostic tool. It actually reveals to me what matters most. When I get angry, it's at the time that what I cherish most is being threatened. Have you noticed that with yourself? When you get angry, it's because something which is really precious to you is being threatened. For me, it was sport, especially playing soccer. I had a real character weakness. I had to win. And on the playing field, I became a different, a very ugly and violent person. And it was probably in God's goodness that when I was 21, I had such a serious injury playing football that I had to give up the game. Because in all honesty, I didn't particularly like myself. When I went on the pitch, I got angry. If someone, you know, I just would go for them. It was not nice. I promise you, it wasn't nice. And God, in his kindness and grace, took me out of the game. I missed playing soccer, but it was a good thing in the purposes of God. The anger had revealed that there was something within me that needed dealing with. I think for others, it can be their politics. They'll lose it big time when someone suggests a different political party or leader or strategy. And their passions boil over when it comes to questions of independence, either from the United Kingdom or from the mainland. For them, that's the big thing that matters more than anything else. And they'll get angry in the discussions about it. And for still others, it might be the church and how things are done. And what music is played, and what traditions are followed, and the like. And in various settings, I've seen people lose their tempers. And it just points to the fact that they cherish the institution more than the Lord. But there's more to this anger than a theological problem. With our understanding of this passage, we see it was personal. Actually, it's all to do with Jonah's comfort. Let me read verses 5 to 9 again. Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant, but at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said. "And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." So, Jonah's travelled through the city, preaching. He's come out on its eastern edge. There he'd made himself a shelter from the sun's rays. And he waited to see what would happen. After some time, the Lord graciously provided a leafy plant that gave him some additional shelter. And by the way, we don't know what this plant was. It's the only time this particular plant name occurs in the Bible. Some guess it was the castor oil plant. We don't know. Whatever it was a merciful act towards Jonah. And we are told in verse 6 that it made Jonah very happy. But here's the rub. Brilliantly exposed by the writer, having mentioned Jonah's attitude back in verse 4. This is sheer hypocrisy. Jonah's emotions are actually stirred not primarily by the preservation of the Ninevites, but by the destruction of this quick-growing plant that had given him shade. His theological reasoning is secondary. His primary concern is his own comfort. Now, what's more valuable, people or plants? And the Lord graciously preserved one and graciously provided the other. So the Lord delivers the knockout punch in verses 10 to 11. But the Lord said, "You have been more concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Friends, we need to understand that the very nature of God's grace is that it's not fair. God is not fair. Understand that. This is scandalous. People do not receive what they deserve. And as we look around our society today, and we can see so much that disturbs us, our instinctive reaction is to call out for judgment rather than mercy. You know, we see things happening, and we see different ways people are acting, and we see particular political movements, and we go, "Oh, that's just making me uncomfortable. It goes against what I like. And God, destroy them. Deal with it." Rather than praying for mercy, we favour our comfort of living in a particular way over the eternal fate of those who upset us. Let me quote Tim Keller, whose work on Jonah has been so helpful. He said this: when Christian believers care more for their own interests and security than for the good and salvation of other races and ethnicities, and we might add, and cultural preferences, they are sinning like Jonah. If they value the economic flourishing of their country over the good of the human race and the furtherance of God's work in the world, they are sinning like Jonah. You see, I need to have a better understanding of my heart. I need to let God deal with me and expose to me my sin that gives me that judgmental attitude. Secondly, I need to have a deeper grasp of God's character. I need to have a deeper grasp of God's character. And by the way, these two points are inseparably connected. You see, as I see the selfishness, as I see the sin that still lurk in the recesses of my heart, I desperately need the light of God's truth to expose my need and to point me again to Him. Or to change the metaphor, I need to know God better as it reveals the direction of travel that there should be in my every thought and attitude and action. It's as I say, no, I want to be like Christ. I want to follow God faithfully. It's in knowing Him better that I know which way to travel. It's my GPS, as it were, that truth concerning the character of God. It's my GPS. It's my sat-nav destination. It's my Google Maps. It says, go in this way. It's to be like Him. You see, Jonah's problem was that he didn't know himself well enough, nor did he know the God he served well enough. Just listen to him again, verses 8 to 9 of chapter 2. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. But hang on, Jonah. You've condemned the idolatry of others without seeing the idolatry of your own heart. You're full of nationalistic pride, but you're empty of gracious compassion. In fact, when we look at Jonah's complaint to God at the beginning of chapter 4, we actually see that his reading of Scripture was very selective. Look at the second half of verse 2. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, this is a quote, actually. Jonah is quoting from Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7. That's when Moses asked the Lord to reveal his character to him. Now, have a look at what Jonah quoted and what he left out. I think we've got it on screen here. And he passed in front of, this is Exodus 34, 6 to 7, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord." Now, here's what Jonah quoted: "The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." But it continues: "Maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation." See, Jonah was great at emphasizing God's mercy whilst complaining about the lack of God's judgment. That was his problem. And yet it was right there in front of him. God does deal with sin. God must deal with sin. But Jonah chose his scriptures to fit in with his prejudices. And we must be very careful that we grasp the whole of Scripture, that we see the Bible's big, overarching picture, that we don't make God into some simplistic, two-dimensional being of our own invention, rather than the God who reveals himself throughout the Bible in his depth, in his complexity. So let me close with three characteristics of God that come over in this book that I think we need to grasp for ourselves. And they do just happen to begin with P, but it was almost an accidental alliteration, honest. So first of all, God's patience. God's patience. Isn't it amazing that God puts up with Jonah? After all, Jonah's rebellion and complaints and downright rudeness towards God, we discover he is dealt with in mercy and tenderness. He deserved judgment as much as the Ninevites, but God spared them both. And could I say I'm so grateful for this? Because I know that I'm so slow to learn the lessons that I ought. And I'm so grateful that God gives me time for my slow mind and stubborn heart to grasp a little of who he is and what he's done. I realize that this doesn't happen in one single experience, but that he leads me on a journey with many stopping off places where I can learn a little bit more about who he is. And hasn't been that been your experience, my believing friend? And maybe as we've worked through this book of Jonah, you've seen some new things about your heart as you've looked at your instinctive reaction to some of those sins and problems that you would and have been quickly judging, when the Lord is showing you your heart again. Well, praise him for his mercy that keeps leading us on, that he's patient with us. God's patience. Secondly, there's God's providence here. Look, this is God's world. And we can expect that his fingerprints will be over every event in our lives. We see this with Jonah. On four occasions, we're told that the Lord provided something. So, for example, in chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow him. Chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord provided a leafy plant that gave shade. 4, verse 7, the Lord provided a worm that chewed the plant. 4, verse 8, the Lord provided a scorching east wind that made Jonah so unwell. And my friends, throughout our lives, the Lord will bring things into our experience that will be used to teach us lessons to make us more like Jesus. Sometimes they're good things, pleasant things. At other times, they can be deeply painful things. But the point is that God is always at work in the lives of his children in love. A child may have died before you. A relationship may have ended messily. A sinful habit may have tripped you up. But through it all, God is at work. Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And you may be traveling through something at this moment in time that makes absolutely no sense to you, but it does to him. He's in charge, he's gracious, and he's working all things for your good and for his glory. God's providence. Finally, God's passion. See, there's a Hebrew word that's used twice in verses 10 to 11 of chapter 4, which isn't easy to translate. In the NIV, we find they use the word, English word, concern or concerned. In the Hebrew, it literally means to have tears in one's eyes. It's a far more emotional word than our translation captures. And yet, this is the word that God uses to describe his response to the cruel, violent, oppressive, idol-worshipping Ninevites. He has tears in his eyes for them. And when we come to the life of Jesus Christ, we discover this is exactly how he responded to suffering and to sin. When folk were grieving over the death of his friend Lazarus, Jesus wept. And when Jesus was riding towards Jerusalem in the last week of his earthly life, we read that he saw the city and he wept over it. And he knew what was coming to it. He wept. And when being nailed to the cross, he cried out to his heavenly Father, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." It was not a case of, "God, rain down your anger upon them," but, "Father, forgive them." You see, this is the response that Jonah should have had over Nineveh. And it's the response we should have to all lost sinners in our world today, to weep over them, to feel their lostness, to mourn their emptiness, to grieve over their blindness. And whereas Jonah went outside the city walls of Nineveh, hoping to witness its destruction, our Savior Jesus Christ went outside the city walls of Jerusalem to pay the price for our liberation, dying slowly, excruciatingly, vicariously for people like us. For it was there on that cross that the conundrum in Jonah's head, God, justice, grace, how do they come together? That conundrum found its answer. How could God be just? How at the same very same time could he be the one who can forgive foul sinners and receive them to himself? It's through the cross. It's through the work of Jesus there, the most significant point in human history. And could I just say, if you're here this morning and as yet you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are under the wrath of God. And I don't say that happily. I should be saying it, could I say, with more tears in my eyes. You're under the condemnation of Almighty God. His eternal wrath is bearing down upon you. You are lost. You are blind to your sin. You are not enjoying life to the full. But there is mercy. There is grace. Jesus, through his work on Calvary's cross, has averted the wrath, the right wrath of God upon sinners like us. He took it upon himself. He died in our place. He was our substitute so that we might go free, so that we might be reconciled to God, so that we might be adopted into his family. And my friend, the invitation is for you, whoever you are, to come to that point of faith in Christ, to trust him. He invites all who see their need to respond. And the more that love grips my heart, then the more I can be useful in his kingdom. The more I reflect his character, the more I can point to Jesus. My believing brother and sister, if you're here, you know Jesus, you love Jesus. How I pray that his character would so be formed in us that we would love the world in which we live, that we would love our friends and neighbors and colleagues, and we would love those whose lifestyle you may intensely disagree with, but our first reaction is not going to be that of judgment and condemnation. It's going to be with tears in our eyes to share the love and mercy of God with them. That is what we're called to do. The book of Jonah is not about a big fish. The book of Jonah is about God's great grace. Let's pray. Father, teach us this lesson about grace, we pray. At times we find it so hard. In our own hearts, we know how we can be so hypercritical. We can be so sensitive to things around us and get so upset and angry. And Lord, forgive us. May we be known more for having tears in our eyes for the needs of others. May we be those who show and share something of your mercy and grace with those who are lost apart from Christ. Lord, teach us the lesson of Jonah, we pray. For your glory. Amen.